Book at 2 Peter 3. I'll read verses 11 through 13 and we will dive into them, pull out of them, and I trust be incredibly moved by them. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You'll note that is an exclamation, not a question. You are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his hope, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Since soccer season is coming, since retirement is coming, since volleyball season is coming, since Labor Day weekend is coming, for some of you, since Christmas is coming, we take actions and we make preparation for these events that we're looking forward to. I didn't mention football because then I would go on a rabbit trail that lasts way too long. But football season is coming. Peter, is telling us that there is a promise that a new heaven and a new earth are coming, and righteousness is going to be in the neighborhood, and so there's a way you should live now. You should let God make you righteous now, because all will be righteous forever. Let God make you righteous now, because all will be righteous forever. I am aware of the fact that I partially used that line a number of weeks ago in a sermon, and it is letting God make you righteous to me one of the grand themes of Scripture. And so I will recycle it by way of reminder, if I can quote Peter, for your benefit as time goes by. Let God make you righteous now, because all will be righteous forever. I want us to look at verses 11 and 12 and think about righteousness now. Let's think about righteousness now. The second coming of Jesus is a topic that is frequently mentioned at the end of many of the letters in the New Testament, and it's no surprise to find it here in Peter. It is all of chapter 3. And here we have an ethical imperative. Here we have a way to live morally based upon a certain truth. And it is, as I said before, an exclamation. It is similar to what John writes. Behold, what manner of love the Father has. It's not a question what kind of love he has. It is an exclamation. Think about what sort of people you should be, because everything that you see around you is going to be burned. If you knew that your house was going to be burned down this afternoon, a scheduled burn by the fire department, what would you pull out of it? You would pull out what is most precious, wouldn't you? Everything that you and I see around us is going to be burned. So God, Peter, wants us to pull out of life the most important things. And the most important things are holiness and godliness, he says. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That you don't see it in the English, but in the Greek it's plural. It's what sort of people ought you to be in holinesses and godlinesses. It doesn't sound right in English. Peter does some funny things when he writes. He's a fisherman, he's not a scholar, so I think he makes up words. Like, what are holinesses? What are godlinesses? I think that what he wants to communicate is that you can't do enough holiness. You can't be godly enough when you think about the fact that Jesus is coming. He's emphasizing for us that belief and behavior go hand in hand. And as we've read throughout this book, godliness comes up often, does it not? Go back up to chapter 1 and verse 3, maybe a page or two over. Chapter 1 and verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That godliness doesn't come through our own self-effort. It comes through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And He has granted to us exceeding great and precious promises, the King James says, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God is making us righteous to put distance between us and sin. And he tells us then in verses 6 and 7 that that we are to add to our faith virtue, verse 5, and we're add to steadfastness, godliness, and godliness, brotherly affection. He comes back to this term in chapter 3. It is an important one to him. How do we get this godliness? This is why we have said the message of 2 Peter is know Jesus, grow in Jesus, in spite of the enemies of Jesus. Because we grow in this godliness because of a knowledge that we have of him. A knowledge of relationship, a knowledge that is mental but goes beyond that into relationship. The sort of knowledge that you kids have when your parents look at you a certain way. You know what that look means. Your friends have no idea what that look means, but you know what that means. We could talk about spouses. That would be fun. Be embarrassing for me, so I'm not going to. But the knowledge of Jesus, the relationship we have with Jesus, changes how we live. It's supposed to. And Peter is driving us to live a certain way. If you were paying attention when we read the whole chapter, he's going to come back to this in verse 14, so I'm going to come back to it next Sunday. Because you and I should live differently, and that difference is not like a minimum requirement. It is godlinesses and holinesses. I can't even say it. I can't even live it apart from the help of the Spirit within. And he pushes us to this. He motivates us because of the end times. If I could put it this way, eschatology is not for debating. Eschatology is for living. The study of this, the end times has fascinated us, particularly Christians, for the last 120 years. I'm not saying that's wrong in any way at all. We're going to look at some of the things that we've learned a little bit later in the sermon. But sometimes what the study of the end times does is it makes us get into these different camps or these different tribes. That's not the purpose of knowing about the second coming of Jesus. The purpose for knowing the second coming of Jesus is so that you and I will live differently because soccer season is coming, because retirement is coming, because Christmas is coming. We live differently because we're anticipating these events. No one sits around and debates about Christmas, except when you should play Christmas music. But that's beside the point. It's coming. Get ready. Since all this stuff that you and I hold dear is not going to last, what should change in our priorities? Let's remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We take Jesus' words in Matthew 6 and Peter's words here in 2 Peter 3. We find out that all the stuff that we find our identity in will one day actually is even going away now, and it will be gone tomorrow. So let's not put our stock in stuff. Let's find our hope in Christ. C.S. Lewis always had a great way of saying things. See what he says here. Prosperity. Prosperity, that's what you and I enjoy. The poorest among us is prosperous. The richest among us is obviously very prosperous. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. We weren't made for this world in its current condition. We were made for the next world. We were made for the new heavens and the new earth. You look at Eden in Genesis 1 and 2, and it looks remarkably similar, not identical, but remarkably similar to what we're going to read in Revelation 21 and 22. We weren't created to find our place in this sin-marred world. We were created to find our place somewhere better. Better. We settle if we get attached to this. Let God make you righteous now, because all will be righteous forever. When I go to 1 John 3, 1 John 3, John says something similar. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." We are aiming for purity. I appreciate what Eric said. Our aspiration is to love Jesus more. It might not be the reality, but it's the direction we're going, and we want to take one more step to get there. We want to take one more step to being pure as He is pure. When it says a person purifies himself, we know from the same book, 1 John 1:9, that we are purified as we confess our sin. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the purification He's talking about there. And then we move forward and we live. One commentator put it this way. I wanted you to see this. Christians need to remember the ultimate bottom line purpose of biblical eschatology: to make us better Christians here and now. Here and now. You know, the songs that we sing motivate us. The songs we sing about the second coming motivate us in this way. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. That's the first verse. What does the third verse say? Third verse tells us, let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all His wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. He's coming. So let's labor for Him now. I don't know if it's a sign. I'm not a big person believing in signs. But providence certainly was clear when in the same week I went to two funerals and heard the same song, "Well Done." It's become a bit of a favorite at funerals, and I think for good reason. What will it be like? What will it be like? In the middle phrase in that song says, until then I'll live to hear you say, "Well done." Until then I'll live to hear you say. We sing about it to remind ourselves. We sing about it to teach ourselves. Let us let God make us righteous, because all will be righteous forever. We move to verse 12. There's this abundant holiness, this plurality of godliness. Why? Because we're waiting for and we're hastening the coming of the day of God. We're waiting, that is, to look forward to. It is not a waiting wondering, it is a waiting of anticipation. That waiting is so important that He says we're waiting in verse 12. He says that we're waiting in verse 13. And He says that we're waiting in verse 14. Some of you have been waiting all summer for soccer season. Some of you wait all year for Christmas. Like, you put the Christmas decorations away and you're ready for Christmas next year. You have issues. I love you anyway. Some of you think, Josh, you have issues. You want it to be football season 12 months out of the year. That's not a problem. We wait for things. We look forward to them. Are you looking forward to the coming of Jesus? We are meant to. He says that we are. We're waiting for it. And then He says something very interesting. He says we are hastening the coming of the day of God. Like I said, Peter writes some unusual things, and he actually writes some things that are difficult to translate for non-Greek speaking people. And here's an example of that. Some translations say that we are hastening to the coming day, and others say we are hastening the coming day. In other words, some translations say that we speed up the coming of the day of God, and others communicate that we are eagerly waiting for that, or we're speeding to it. Those two aren't the same thing, and it means something. What does it mean? Well, considering some of the other things that Jesus and Peter say, I think we can get some clarity on this. Let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 14. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." It's repeated in a similar way, Mark 13:10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. We have within the New Testament this, dual. This dual track approach to the coming of Jesus. There are certain things that need to take place before it comes, and yet, on the other hand, Jesus could come at any time, and so you must be ready. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." How do those things fit together? They fit together perfectly in God's mind. They don't fit well in my mind. I mean, they fit, but I can't figure them out. So Jesus says that your evangelism and mine is going to be a precursor to him coming back. Now, some of you have some other verses in mind, and I'm going to get to those in a minute. I'm just going to remind us that what Jesus said is true. How it fits with everything else, it's true. We have some tracks. Some people use tracks to evangelize. Some people use a tattoo to evangelize. Some people use an event in their life to evangelize. I'm just going to bring up these and just remind you we have these. And here's why. It's something to look at. Because I don't have a tattoo that I use to evangelize. I want to remind us that evangelism is not optional. I want to remind us that what Jesus said up there can't be explained away. It may not be 100% understood, but it does need to be 100% obeyed. So, I think I could ask this and be theologically correct. Are you speeding up the coming of Jesus by evangelizing? Now, it says to all nations, and it says it proclaimed to all nations, and you're like, well, America's already evangelized, so I don't need to worry about that. I don't think that's the thrust of what Jesus is saying. I do think it's vital for us to be working with organizations like Frontline Missions to get the gospel to unreached people groups, to be a part of Bible translation that gets the gospel, the Bible, into languages where it's never been before. Don't get me wrong. I think all nations includes that. But I think that the thrust Jesus has here is that we are to be spreading the good news. Are you spreading the good news? Are you spreading the good news? This is not the first time that Peter has talked about the coming of the day of the Lord in connection with what Christians do. Hear what Peter has to say from Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching Pentecost, and he says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repent therefore and turn back that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." And we also remember from Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Somehow, in some way, evangelism, holy living, and prayer are God's appointed ways for bringing about his coming kingdom. You're like, Jesus is going to come whether I pray or not. That's Jesus told you to pray his kingdom would come. We don't hasten, we don't speed up by making the world better in its entirety, but we do strive to make the world better in the place where we are. Let's think about how we can do this righteousness and make our world better. God redeems the whole world, but he has given to us the responsibility to let our light shine. So you can't solve the hate machine on the internet, but you can control what you post. And I am not thinking of anyone in here. All right. So if you're like, okay, I'm defriending him from Facebook because he just used me as a sermon illustration. I'm not. It's just a common human problem. You can't solve the hypersexualization of our culture, but you can be faithful to your God and you can strive for purity. And you can reduce the market for porn by one person. That's you. You can get help and you can quit. You can get help here. There are men here who'd be happy to help you. You can't solve bullying, but you can stop being a bully. And you can be a friend instead. You can't solve an unjust income gap in America, but you might be a manager or an employer who has say in pay. So pay people what they're worth, whether they're male or female, young or old. Yes, guard the bottom line so everybody has a job, but share the wealth. We can walk and chew gum at the same time. You can't solve teen suicide or hopelessness. But you can do what others in our church have done and are doing. You can love the teens in our church. You can love your teens in your sphere of influence. You can love them in word and action and prayer. You can't solve racism in the world, but you can love your neighbor as yourself. You can stop believing in types and you can start believing in people. You can view people as image bearers of God, even though they've been marred by sin just like you have. You can start listening to people who are different in skin hue than you. You can start listening to them instead of talking about them, or worse, talking down to them. You can't redeem the whole world, but you've never been asked to. You've been told that you are a light, so take the bushel off and brighten the corner where you are. And when you do that, God will get glory. And you will, in fact, be speeding up the coming of the day of the Lord. Let God make you righteous now, because all will be righteous forever. Now for those verses you've been thinking about. Matthew 24:36. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father. That day is fixed. Yes. That day is fixed. And that verse is just as true as the one that Jesus said just a few verses earlier in the same chapter, that he won't come until all nations have been evangelized. Yes, these two things are true. And so we tenaciously hold to God's sovereignty, and we tenaciously realize we are responsible moral agents. And those things are intention, but they are the reality. We are hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, day of God, it says. In that day, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. We've seen this before. It's mentioned in verse 7. It's mentioned in verse 10. It's repeated here. The idea of a fiery destruction of the world is something we cannot ignore. And as we think about the fiery destruction of the world, even last week, we recognize it is as if a house were to burn down, and what is left is that which is unburnable. What will be left will be gold, silver, precious stone, perhaps physically, most certainly spiritually. Will you have gold, silver, precious stone spiritually to keep? Does this mean that the whole universe is annihilated and God makes a new one? It could mean that. It could mean that the universe will look like a forest that has been decimated by a fire and starts to spring back to life. We don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is that there is a new heavens and a new earth. Ironically, Christians have been debating whether it's one or the other ever since the second century. We haven't solved it, but this we do know, verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, according to his promise. He started to make those promises far before Jesus even came. In Isaiah, we find out about righteousness forever. We find out about a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Isaiah 66:22 says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." We are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth because righteousness will last forever. Forever. Forever is how long it is till Christmas for some of you. Till your birthday. Till retirement. Because you feel like that date for retirement keeps pushed further and further. Forever there will be righteousness. because there's a new heaven and a new earth, not really new in chronology, but new in quality. According to His promise, we are waiting for this. You and I think that the world is spinning out of control. My friends, let me remind you that this human history is tilted toward a new heaven and a new earth. And no one can tilt it back. The Word of God is sure, and when God speaks, things happen, don't they? When God spoke, "Let there be light," there was light. When God said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh delayed and delayed and delayed, but he let God's people go. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it wasn't simply that he died. Satan was finished. I wish I knew what Jesus said when he came out of the tomb. But did he have to say anything? According to his promise, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me." When Jesus speaks, things happen. Human history is tilted toward the new heaven and the new earth. Creation itself is waiting for it. Read these words from Romans chapter 8. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation can't wait for Jesus to come back. This verse takes us to the end of time and to the beginning of forever. As believers, we need to understand that what Peter is talking about here is part of this whole two-phase process of our existence as believers. Believers who pass away before Jesus returns, and many of you have experienced that in the last number of months, believers who pass away before Jesus returns are not yet walking on streets of gold. They are with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Their bodies are asleep. A quick chronology of eschatology could help us out for a moment. This is how we understand the end times to be arranged. We take various parts of the Bible, we put it together. This is our best understanding at forecasting something in the future. There's the coming of Jesus in the rapture, where he resurrects those bodies, and bodies and souls are united, but still no one walks on streets of gold yet. There's a tribulation period, a period of humanity being as sinful as it can be, a period of judgment from God, and there's still no repentance. There's 1,000 years of Jesus coming to rule and reign on this earth, and inexplicably, at the end of 1,000 years, with a perfect government and a perfect ruler, people still rebel. And then Jesus ushers in eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're talking about here. The lake of fire is part of that. There is, as we'll read in a little bit, there is this cataclysmic event, Revelation 19, 20, 21, bring us through this period. This is what Peter is referring to. And this is when we walk streets of gold. This is when all is bliss. When will these things happen? We don't know. Quite honestly, it's harder to forecast than the weather, and you know how well they do that. But it is as certain as the change of the seasons. One commentator said that there are certain details about the second coming that we'd be wise to remember. We don't know, just like no one got all the details of the first coming right. Here are the things that we do know. From Isaiah 60, here's what we know about this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It tells us that the sun will be no more, your light by day. This is Old Testament prophecy about the forever. Nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall be no more, your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be righteous, they shall possess the land forever. That's an Old Testament description of it, prophetic, true. Would you turn with me to Revelation 21? Revelation 21, it's on page 977 of the Pew Bible. Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth, what will it be like? It's the place where righteousness dwells. We're going to read parts of the description in Revelation 21 and 22. If you glance back at the end of chapter 20, you see that fiery judgment. You see the destruction of things. You see a Satan. You see the ungodly punished. And we have a new scene in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. As we read the book of Revelation, we find that this book is not history. It's obviously future. It is true, but it is John describing things he's never seen before. It's like asking Christopher Columbus to describe a superhighway with automobiles on it. There were no automobiles in 1492. How would he describe an automobile? How would John describe in the first century things that exist in the 21st century, let alone we don't know which century Jesus will come in, let alone we don't know what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. And so John does the best he can. And so if what you see here sounds a little unusual and weird and you're not sure you really want to live there, that's not the point. The point is John is describing something that's far more incredible than he can put words to. It is, perhaps we could say, true fantasy. The technical term is apocalyptic literature, but it's true fantasy. Verse 2 of chapter 21. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is what heaven is really all about. Some of you remember when you were close to getting married. You just wanted to be with your fiancé. You just wanted to be with them. Some of you were ready to scrap the whole wedding thing. Let's just go. I just want to be with you. Jesus just wants to be with you, believer. I hope you just want to be with him, because that's what heaven is. He will wipe away, verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. There's more I could read. I'm going to just reference, we've got a beautiful place with gems and jewels and gates and foundations. And we have a city, we find in verse 16, and it's got these huge dimensions, and it says its length and width or height are equal. How can you have a city that is miles and miles and miles and miles wide and long and high? Is that literal? Is it figurative? The Holy of Holies in the temple and the tabernacle was a cube with equal length and height and width. Maybe it is real. I mean, goodness, if God can make light out of nothing, he can make a city that's a cube that stretches past the stratosphere. I don't know. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city. Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, a repetition of what Isaiah had to say. For the glory of God gives it light, the Shekinah glory of God, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There'll be no night there. I don't know exactly what it means that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. I don't know what that means. Because verse 26 says, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. The best I can explain this is there is some sort of civilization on the new heaven and the new earth. That what we were supposed to be doing in Eden, we will be doing in the new heaven and the new earth. And exactly what that means, I have no idea, except that it's royal, it's majestic, and it's awesome. And the reminder in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night shall be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And then the words of Jesus in red, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. What Peter is taking us to when he tells us that according to God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. He's taking us to redemption, the consummation of redemption. If we look at the storyline of our Bible, it's creation, fall, redemption. God creates a perfect world and humanity ruins it. And God immediately begins the plan to redeem it, the plan to bring it back to what he created it to be. That plan of redemption includes so many various aspects from the Old Testament, but it includes the Exodus out of Egypt to show us that this God is powerful to free people from slavery. This plan of redemption includes a great king named David, whose dynasty would literally last forever. All kings want their dynasty and their heritage to be eternal, but only one king's dynasty will do that, King David and his son, Jesus. Even when the people of Israel got all these promises and worshiped other idols, the plan of redemption was never thwarted. They're taken out of their land. They're put into captivity. There is an ancient Hitler named Haman who wants to destroy all the Jews. And still, God's plan of redemption is never thwarted. And Queen Esther, for such a time as hers, is used by God to rescue her people. Because the plan of redemption will be accomplished. And then he comes. He comes as a baby in Bethlehem. A king receiving gifts of a king, but worshipped first by shepherds. Redemption is here, and it is hidden, but real. It is humble, yet majestic. Redemption is accomplished as Jesus goes to the cross. He crushes the serpent's head who bit Adam and Eve. Who bit him, he crushes his head. Jesus bursts forth out of a tomb. Redemption is sealed. My friends, day in and day out, week in and week out, redemption is continuing to unfold as people around the globe become believers in Jesus Christ. They say that the fastest growing church right now is in the country of Iran. That's how unstoppable the plan of redemption is. Don't you wish it was growing fast here? Redemption is growing when you, my friend, tell your kids about the gospel and by God's power you live it out in front of them. Redemption is growing when you and I confess sin. We take one baby step forward in our spiritual growth. We let God make us righteous now because we'll be living in a neighborhood of righteousness later. neighborhoods are so interesting. They're characterized by something. Whatever the ethnicity, whether it's Little Italy or Chinatown, the Irish section, ghettos or hoods, every neighborhood has its characteristic. We humans mess up those characteristics. We stick people in places. We draw red lines. We make people feel welcome or we push them away. The neighborhood that God is going to set up is one in which righteousness dwells. What is righteousness? We're so unfamiliar with righteousness. We might be able to spell it. We've dabbled in it. But perfection is beyond us. What will it be like to live in a neighborhood where righteousness runs the place? I read for you Revelation 21 and 22. I don't think there's anything wrong with it at all. It's inspired. It's what we're supposed to have. It tells us there's nothing detestable there. But there's a song I want to read the lyrics from that bring it very vividly before us. I'm going to read multiple verses. I hope you don't tire of them. I hope you see how this songwriter gives us an expansive view of how life will be so totally and wonderfully different and better after the last tear falls. After the last tear falls, after the last secret is told, after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, after the last child starves, and the last girl walks the boulevard, after the last year that's just too hard, there is love. After the last disgrace, after the last lie to save some face, after the last brutal jab from a poisoned tongue, after the last dirty politician, amen. After the last meal down at the mission. After the last lonely night in prison. There's love. Because righteousness dwells there. After the last plan fails. After the last siren wails. After the last young husband sails off to join the war. After the last, this marriage is over. After the last young girl's innocence is stolen, after the last years of silence that won't let a heart open, there is love. Because one day, righteousness, which is not a thing, but is a person, Jesus, who is our righteousness, will run the neighborhood. That's your hope. And so righteousness is your job now. Let's bow to pray. God, we've been taken somewhere that we don't really know, but it makes us want to go home. I invite you to take a moment to respond personally before we sing a final song. I'll give you about 30 seconds to pray, and then Eric will lead us in a song to close.